Well, good morning, folks, and honest to goodness, it is just a privilege and delight to be here, and I appreciate it so much and the opportunity. And I suppose to a certain degree it's obligatory to the speaker to say that, but I mean it from the bottom of my heart. I love your pastor, and he's become a dear friend and his family, and so thank you. There are a couple things on the back table, real quickly. Now listen, you go to church and an infomercial breaks out. That's not really happening, but I teach at Shepherd's Seminary. You never heard of Shepherd's Seminary. It's our fault. But it's a fine Bible-believing seminary, and our business is to train people for ministry, and specifically young men to pastor. Well, not necessarily young men. We get a lot of midlife fellows and so on, but our passion is for the local church and for the pastorate. And we don't believe, with all of the focus we have today on celebrity Christianity and big names and so on, there is nothing that thrills and delights the heart of God and fulfills God's purposes more than a man who just gives himself to a flock and ministers to and shepherds that flock. And that's the passion of Shepherd Seminary. And we do, well, I won't get into it, but there is some material back there. And if you know anybody who might be interested in seminary, if you have a friend who's a pastor and you could tell them about our seminary, I'd appreciate it. That's a problem. Nobody ever heard of us. So, but we're working on that. The other thing is there are some CDs back there. They're actually DVDs. Now, listen, it's number one, it's all Bookman, okay? So it's really, you know, something, it's difficult to talk about. But the fact is that one of the real passions of my life, for what it's worth, is that people come to grips with the life Jesus lived. And on those DVDs, there are a couple of audio lecture series, one on the life of Christ, one on the Passion Week itself. Nothing video. You don't have to look at this face. You just. The other thing is it's not CDs. It's MP3s. But there are about 60 hours of teaching on there. And I'd love for you to take one with you. Now, honest from the bottom of my heart, we ask for $20 just to help cover costs and so on. Oh, the costs are not $20. Who am I kidding? But if that's at all hard for you, just take one. There's a basket there. You can just leave whatever you want or take it. And I mean that from the bottom of my heart. If you will use it, if you know how to use an MP3 player, and if not, what cave are you living in? I guess you know where we are today, but if you know how to use the MP3 or just the computer, you can stick it in your computer and listen to it. I'd love to have you take it. If you do take it, you can share it with anybody you want. You can put it on a jump drive and share it with anybody you want if you think it's worthy of doing that. So just to get that out of the way. Now listen, this weekend we have been focusing on, one other thing. I do love to take people to Israel. You know, I always say, Pastor, that if you're going to teach, when you teach, you are really advantaged to have some sort of visual aid. Well, God has given us this remarkable blackboard you can walk around on, for heaven's sakes, and you can ponder the events of scriptures in the very place where they happened and so on. So I won't spend any time with it. I don't do it as a business, as churches or individuals say, hey, it'd be fun to go to Israel or it'd be a good thing. But I just want to say this. We take study trips. It's hard work. We average probably about 4 miles a day of walking. And so you got to be able to walk. When we get to Jerusalem, the last 5 days we stay in Jerusalem, we don't have a bus. We surrender the bus. We walk. So if that fits for you, I'd love to talk to you sometime. And I fully plan to get your pastor and his wife there soon. I just want you to know. So, well, let me take you. I don't know if you have notes. It's not all that important, but I do have some on the notes we used this weekend. There is a final lesson. But I want us to focus our minds this morning on what is, and this is a bit dangerous, but I want us to focus our minds rather carefully on what is probably the most familiar and winsome and much cherished story in Jesus' life, and that is the Nativity narrative. We have these two Gospels, Matthew and Luke, which gives us rather careful Nativity narratives, this is the theme. Matter of fact, let me ask you to go with me to Isaiah 53, just real quickly. Isaiah 53, and this, of course, is the servant song. That is, this is one of Isaiah's servant songs in which he anticipates the coming of Messiah. But in Isaiah 53, verse 1, just the way Isaiah begins this song. Now, actually, the song begins in verse 13 of 52, but he comes to this point in 53:1. He says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now, what he means is this. Who can believe what I'm about to tell you? Who would believe that God has revealed this concerning this blessed Messiah? Because you see, ever since Genesis 3, that promise that God made that he was going to raise up the seed of woman who would crush the head of the tempter. You remember that? Genesis 3:15. And I always like to say that as soon as men rebelled, God set out to redeem, and he offered this blessed promise. And all through sacred history, up to this point and beyond, that is the point of Isaiah 53, God has expanded upon and broadened this delightful, blessed, saving promise that he is going to provide a deliverer. That regardless of the depth of man's sin, God is powerful and he is going to raise up a redeemer. So men have been taught to long for, to wait for that redeemer. And now Isaiah says, who could believe what I'm about to tell you? And that is that when that redeemer gets here, he's going to be despised. We have been taught to wait for him. He is the only hope we have for this life or the next. Who can believe? Now look at it in Isaiah 53. Let's just read those first verses. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He'll grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Who can believe this? He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. Remember that phrase. He would despise. We did not esteem him. Isaiah says, who can believe that when he arrives, this long-awaited, precious Savior, who is our only hope, that he'll be despised? Now, when we read that, and I think appropriately so, our mind goes most immediately to Calvary, to Golgotha. And there was no greater moment of despite and rejection than Golgotha. But I want to refocus in the light of that verse. I want us to think about the nativity. Because there is a measure of ignominy, of shame, that explodes out of that narrative that I think we need to come to grips with. But the problem is, and this is where I'm taking you, and this is more of a lecture here this morning, forgive me. But the problem is that we tend to read that story, as almost every story of the Bible, in terms of our culture. And I encourage people, by the way, I encourage people, learn to read the Bible in its own culture. Study that culture. How might we do that, Bookman? Could go to Israel. Nah, but that's another story. But the point is, that's why I like to take people to Israel, because it gets you so much culture closer to that culture. But leave that alone. Here's where I'm going to take you this morning. I would like to ask you to rather consciously recalibrate your heads. Rethink this story, this very, very winsome and beautiful and wonderful and familiar story. But I think there are some points at which we're confused. And I'd like to just, and they're going to be kind of pedantic, a little bit historical, but I'd like you to, making sense to you, I want you to rethink the nativity story on three specific counts. All right? Are you ready? Number one, let's go to Matthew chapter 1. And we'll be in Matthew 1 and Luke 2, of course. But in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18, it says this, "The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows." I'm reading the New King James for what it's worth. "And after his mother Mary was," now, wherever you, whatever, I don't know what Bibles we have in the room. But what do you got there? After his mother, or when his mother was what? He's got some espoused? Got some King James types here? Betrothed? Anybody got anything else? Pledged? All right, now listen. Here's my point. Well, here, my first point of sort of refocusing, rethinking, recalibrating your head is this, that Mary and Joseph were not engaged, they were married. They were husband and wife. But that really only touches, it's just very superficially the point I'm after, because the thing is that you've got to understand this passage in light of Jewish marriage customs, and they're almost entirely unlike our own. There's hardly any parallels. So I want to spend a minute and walk you through, and I told the crowd yesterday that it's so important to understand the Bible in terms of its own culture. And if you want to start with a study of the culture, start with marriage customs. And the reason I say it is because they are so different from ours, and they touch the narrative both in terms, they touch the scriptures both in narrative and metaphor so often. So let me just walk you through what, and the point is that, lest this become entirely pedantic, my point is that when that was written in the first century, and by the way, Matthew is written to a Jewish culture, and when people would have heard that, there would have been a whole set of realities that exploded upon them that we're missing. So when it says that Mary, all the text says is after Mary was betrothed. All right, understand that in Jewish life, and this is true with Orthodox Jews today, there are two stages to a marriage. And they are separated by as much as a year. Because first of all, there is the betrothal. And that's what's referenced there. Now, the betrothal, and you have to understand, here I get lost in this, but understand as well that whenever you're reading the Bible, just get this down, whenever you're reading the Bible, you're reading about a clan culture. They lived in clans. They depended upon clans. Their whole life was built around their clan, their extended family. Basically, the sons who would marry from another clan, then bring the wife home and grow the clan. You want your clan to grow. The only way for your, and it's only as your clan grows that you have security, stability, dignity, and so on. So the size of your family, of your extended family. Understand, folks, you didn't depend on government. If somebody stole something from your clan, you didn't, forgive me, call 911, nobody's answering that phone. You had to put together a militia. You had to go find the perpetrator. You had to take him to a judge. But everything was dependent on your clan. Does that make sense to you? Now, generally what would happen, and by the way, the clan, hold on to this for just a minute, the clan was ruled over, each clan. You know, when I go to Israel, I travel with a dear friend. He's my bus driver, but he's really a remarkable friend. And he's a Bedouin. His people left the desert two generations before him. He never lived on the desert, but he's an Arab. He's converted from Muslim. He's claimed Christ. But he tells me, he says, if somebody breaks into my bus, I don't call the police. I call the leader of my family. And somebody's knees get broken. You know what I'm saying? That's the way it is in a clan culture. Well, I say that just to make the point. Oh, I was going to say, too, that the leader of the clan is one of the oldest male citizens, if you don't mind, of the clan, and he's called the ruling father. Can you say that in kind of Latin? The ruling archos, the father pater, so he's the patriarch. That's what a patriarch is. He's the leader of the clan. Does that make sense to you? Now, the point is that, okay, here's a clan, and you want your clan to grow, and so quite frankly, because of that, when the child gets old enough, when a boy or girl grows up, gets old enough to physically bear children, pretty quickly, you find them a mate, and they get busy bearing children, because you want your clan to grow. Does that make sense to you? And by the way, in a clan culture, I happen to think, but I'm, of course, the grandfather, but I think we take the leave in leave and cleave a little too seriously, and we have this idea that every generation ought to divorce itself almost entirely from the former generation and so on, and they would, in fact, transfer their greater allegiance to their spouse rather than their birth family, but nonetheless, when a young man marries, he's going to bring that young woman home to live under the leadership of his clans. That makes sense? So you're still very, very much under the auspices of your parents. Matter of fact, one of the sort of expressions for getting married was adding a room to your daddy's tent. That's pretty much what you did. You got some goat hair and put a room in the backside and took a missus and moved in. And so you were still very much under your father's direction and so on. Now, I say that just to make the point. Let's talk about betrothal, Bookman. Here is a clan, here's a clan. You've got a young lady of marriageable age. Here's a young man of marriageable age. Somebody in this clan takes notice of that young woman. And so this clan would, that family, the family within the clan, would dispatch someone to approach her family about having her as wife. And yes, by the way, they were arranged marriages. I'm probably not going to change this, but I always think we look at that and we think that's kind of primitive and barbarian. Well, if all the demons in hell took a whole week to come up with a method of courtship that was most thoroughly doomed to despair, they'd pretty much come up with what we got. So I don't know if we got anything to look down our nose at, but the point is, I'm not going to undo it. But they were arranged marriages, and I could say a lot about that. Let me just say that the children always, have you raised kids for heaven's sake? The children always had more to say about it than you know one might think. Haven't you seen Fiddler on the Roof, for heaven's sakes? But the point is that, okay, so now you dispatch somebody from this clan to approach. And by the way, the clan, two things about that. The person dispatched to approach this clan and that family is called the friend of the bridegroom. He's somebody who knows the groom, the prospective groom, and his family very well. And you know what he knows best? He knows the clan. Because, again, in this culture, Mary was probably somewhere around 14, 15 years old when she bore the Savior. And Joseph was probably somewhere maybe late teens, 16, 17, something like that, when he married Mary. That was the standard age of getting married. So, you know, you've got this sweet young, it's a totally different culture, but you've got this sweet young 14-year-old, and you love her dearly. And by the way, it's interesting that to this day, in Orthodox homes, Jewish homes, when a baby is about to be born, if it's a daughter, there's sort of muted. Well, this is the way I've read it. I've never seen this happen, but they say that when a baby's about to be born, there'll be of course the midwives with the expectant mother, and the groom will be in another room with some of his friends. And if the baby is a boy, then all the midwives will kind of climb over each other to be the first ones to get to the friends of the father and so on, and then they'll climb over each other to tell he had a boy, and there'll be great rejoicing and so on. If it's a girl, they'll kind of just make their way and whisper in their ears, and they all put their coats on and go home and leave the father to cry in his own soup. Now that's not because they don't love their daughters. They do, but that daughter's going to grow up and strengthen another person's clan. This is why the dowry is huge. You see, you're going to go off and strengthen somebody else's clan. So my point is, you've got this young lady, and you love her dearly, and you're being approached about marrying. You're not so concerned about the young man. It's a concern, and you want to know all about it. But what you're concerned about is the clan. Is it a strong clan? Is it large? Do they have a lot of homes and so on, a lot of families? That make sense to you? So I go back to it. So you approach this clan about marriage, and it's accepted. And so now comes the betrothal. And the betrothal is basically a private affair. There's no pomp or ceremony there. But what happens is the two families meet before a judge. A contract is drawn up. Now that contract includes the dowry, includes a number of things, but most importantly perhaps, at least for our purposes, the contract at the betrothal includes the date of the wedding. Because the betrothal period is going to last for several months. By the way, if there are any vows, any exchange of rings or tokens, that happens at the betrothal. Nothing like that at the wedding. The betrothal is the formal. That's why I say, as of the time they are betrothed, they are husband and wife. It takes a divorce to break a betrothal. What's it take to break an engagement? See, this is my problem, is we think of it as engagement. It's not engagement. It really almost got no parallel to engagement. The old NASB before 77, but they cleaned it up, had engaged. She was engaged. No, NIV has pledged. She wasn't pledged. She was betrothed. Now, the unfortunate thing is that word doesn't mean a lot to us. That's what I'm trying to help with here this morning, but it's important to understand. So my point is, like I say, how much does it take to break an engagement? You know, one bad dinner, right? You're out of here. On the other hand, it takes a divorce to break a betrothal because they are husband and wife. But there's a lot more to it, so let me pick it up. There is going to be a period after the betrothal is formalized and the contract is signed with witnesses and so on. Now, there's going to be several months, and it's stated in the document. You'll see this confused in some place, but I'm absolutely confident of this, and I know why it's confused. But it's stated in the betrothal contract when the wedding will take place. Now, during the period of the betrothal, watch this, the groom and the bride both have a very well-defined and important responsibility. The responsibility of the groom is to prepare the home where they will live. And that's what he gives himself to do in those months. The responsibility of the bride, on the other hand, is to make herself beautiful for her wedding day. Now, folks, time out here. Think about what this means with regard to us as the bride of Christ. We are betrothed. We are waiting for him to... Oh, let me go to the next step. What happens on the wedding day is quite simple, but very, very precious. Because on the wedding day, the only thing that happens is the groom goes to the home of the bride and fetches her to the home that he's prepared. That's the whole wedding day. Now, when they get to that home, there is a feast. And that feast actually will go on for several days. It's more on the order of an open house, and there's got to be rejoicing, and there is no time, there is no occasion in the Jewish world where it's more incumbent upon you to rejoice and make merry and join in than at a wedding. And so everything has to be happy. We talked about it yesterday, but this is why Mary is so distraught when they want wine at a wedding feast. This is why Jesus in his parable tells about a man who comes to a wedding feast in a drab garment and he gets thrown out. You can't do that. So the point is that the groom would go on the appointed day, and this was all set. On the appointed day, he would go and he would fetch the bride to the home he had built. But it wasn't quite that simple because all along the way, and they wouldn't go directly, they would wind through the streets of the village and so on, and there would be dancing and rejoicing, and depending upon the wealth of the families, they would hire musicians and poets to extemporize poetry to the beauty of the bride and so on. And the bride would be in all of her finery, and she would be held aloft on a chair in many cases. And so you would make your way through, and if you were coming home from the grocery store and you don't know these people, but you come across a wedding march, it is absolutely, you put your groceries down and you get it on for a few minutes. You don't just stand there and watch. You gotta make merry. This is so big in that culture. Does that make sense to you? This is kind of silly, but you remember Jezebel in the Old Testament? Remember wicked queen Jezebel? Do you remember how she died? I always say this is another one of those Old Testament stories for which you may be hard-pressed to find a flannel graph, if you know what I mean. But do you remember how she died? She was thrown down and eaten of the dogs. But the Bible says explicitly that she was entirely eaten except for the palms of her hands and the soles of her feet. And the curious thing is that there is a Jewish midrash, which is sort of a homily, a little sermon illustration, on that in the Talmud, which says, and it's kind of silly, but it says that the reason that God spared the soles of her feet and the palms of her hands is because as wicked as she was, when she encountered a wedding march, she danced and clapped her hands. Now, I don't know how advantaged she was by God's grace in that regard, but I only mean to make the point that to the Jewish mind, this is huge. This is huge to rejoice at a wedding feast. It's just the happiest moment in Jewish life, a wedding. And it is the moment for which every Jewish young girl looks forward to, which. So the point is, now come way back to me. And let me say, I'm going to wander for just a sec. But, you know, I mentioned to you that I think it's so helpful to understand the way Jewish weddings work because it shows up so often in the Bible, and not only in narrative but in metaphor. Now think about this. I'm totally rabbit trailing you here, but think about this. John 14. Jesus in the upper room. Judas has just left. He's going to die, Jesus says, within a few hours. And he says to his disciples, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. You can believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Now, you may not want to go here with me, Tom, but I think in my Father's house are many mansions. Then he says this, if it weren't so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare, I'll come and fetch you. That where I am, there you may be also. Now, folks, that's wedding talk. It can't be anything but wedding talk. It couldn't be heard, I think, by anybody around that table other than wedding talk. Does that make sense to you? So it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. But he begins by saying, and you got to understand that Jesus has been saying things to his disciples, to the 11 now, because Judas has left, that they don't want to hear. Their heart is heavy with his talk of dying. And I think what he means is this, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, my Father, you can believe in me. Remember, that family is going to be checking out the clan and the patriarch. You believe in God. In my Father's house are many mansions. I don't think it's a description of heaven. I think all he's saying is, my Father can be trusted. Look at the size of his clan. See, you hear that? In my Father's house are many mansions. So if you're having trouble, because this is exactly what would be sort of incumbent upon a family that was given away their daughter. Is if you can't, don't worry so much about the son. You can trust the Father. And I think Jesus is saying, I don't blame you for being concerned about what I'm telling you. But you've learned to trust God. He's my Father. You can trust me. I'm his son. And he's the leader of a great clan. Now, I'm going to go away and prepare a place for you. I'll come and take you to myself. Does that make sense to you? I think we miss something there if we don't hear the marriage talk. And I think that culture could have heard nothing else. Let me go one other place. I'll have to cheat on the end, but I just love this. Look real quickly. I'm taking you to places where the marriage talk is there. Look at John 3, real quickly. This is a whole nother sermon. I'm in such trouble. But in John chapter 3, I'm coming back to the nativity in just a minute. But in John chapter 3, you have another just poignant, moving, compelling picture that arises out of wedding talk. In John chapter 3, what happens? This is early in Jesus' ministry. This is before he has really begun to explode into notoriety and so on. But he's already cleansed the temple. But the point is that there are several weeks, if not months, and people overlook this, early in Jesus' ministry, when he gathers John's, he's working alongside John the Baptist. You know what, for those of you who were yesterday, I struggle with this question. Yes, I didn't struggle with it very much, but I broached the question, how did Jesus get away with offering himself as king for almost 3 years in a place where Rome was so skittish about pretender kings? Rome had no room for pretender kings. And Jesus goes up and down the countryside for 3 years making a claim to be the king of Israel. How did he get away with that? Well, there are a number of elements, I think, to the answer, but one of the biggest ones is John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist exploded onto the Jewish world, and there were tens of thousands of people who came down, were baptized of John, and anticipating the coming of the one that he announced, and then they went back to their villages. And so everywhere Jesus went, there were already scores of people who were committed to him, who had accepted John's message and were anxious to see him. So he had an immediate fellowship everywhere he went, and that's what tied the hands of his enemy. Does that make sense to you? John the Baptist is unspeakably important to Jesus' ministry. But the point is that Jesus had to spend several weeks, if not months, just gathering to himself John's disciples. You see this in John chapter 2, where those who had followed John, actually beginning in John 1, and then in John 2, we're direct now. The point is there were several months, I don't know for sure, a couple months, several weeks to be sure, during which Jesus is down there in the Jordan Rift, and it says, look at John 3, verse 22. So after these things, Jesus' disciples came to the land of Judea, that's down the rift, And he remained there with them and baptized, and John also was baptizing. So you got kind of two teams. You got John the Baptist, who, by the way, for a few remarkable months, was by any standard the most famous man in all the world of Jewry. Nobody was talking about anything except John the Baptist. And now Jesus and he are working alongside of each other, and you have this remarkable verse in verse 26, where some of John the Baptist now, disciples come to him, and they say, "Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John's disciples are jealous because Jesus is getting bigger crowds. And John's reaction is one of the most noble scenes in all of Scripture. It's staggering to me. It takes my breath away. I have just the most unbounded regard for this man, John the Baptist, and he never shines brighter than right here. Because what happens, he says to them, first of all, he says in verse 28, he says, "You know that a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. I'm absolutely nothing. I've just been given a role." And then he says, "I have told you again and again," verse 28, "I am not Messiah. I'm not the Christ. I'm only the forerunner. I've been sent before him." But then he says this. Now listen to this. I want to add one element to our picture. Because he says in verse 29, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and listens for him." I've got "hears him," but the idea is who stands and listens for him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Now, all right, let's go back to my picture. First of all, the betrothal. And then, and by the way, the announcement goes out to all the family, and you put it on your calendar because the wedding day is announced. And you're going to put it on your calendar. And like I say, you don't miss a wedding, a family wedding. And but on the day of the wedding, all that happens is that the groom goes and fetches the bride to the home that he's prepared. But here's a little nicety, and it shows up here, it shows a couple other places. It's entirely cultural. You got to understand it. The reality was that in the wedding march, this time of great rejoicing and happiness and festivity, in the wedding march, the bride was entirely the center of attention. Everything was about the bride. And the groom kind of got lost in the shuffle. And so we got to kind of reorient the moral universe, right? We got to put a little balance here. And so what they would do, and this was universal and everybody knew it was coming, but as they approached the place the groom had prepared, as they approached the house, the groom and a few of his friends would slip away. They'd just slip away. And the party would go on into the house and they would begin to make merry and so on. And the whole point was that as a little while go by, and then they say, "When's the groom coming? We miss the groom. We can't get started without the groom. Where's the groom?" And so for several minutes, maybe better part of an hour, there would be this sort of building up of anticipation. Where's the groom? And the one person who knew the groom best, who was called the friend of the bridegroom, he was probably, almost certainly, the same fellow who had approached the family of the bride on behalf of the groom. But he knew him best, and he knew his voice. So he would stand and wait and say, "Wait, he's coming. Don't worry. I'm listening for him." And here's the point. For a few moments, the friend of the bridegroom would be the center of attention until he heard the voice. "Hey, wait, he's coming. I hear him. I come." Because the groom would be singing and so on, and he would come, and now the groom bursts into the room, and everybody celebrates, and they run over, and that's what you're waiting for. Now, how bottomlessly inappropriate would it be for the friend of the bridegroom to be jealous of the fact that all of a sudden the attention is given to the bridegroom? Because why? He who has the bride is the bridegroom. Do you hear what he's saying? This is about the bridegroom. It's not about the friend of the bridegroom. Now, it is an unspeakable honor that we have been chosen to be the friend of the bridegroom. But this is not about us. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. This is about the bridegroom. And for all we can tell, John functionally retired from ministry because he was so horrified that some of his followers would be jealous that Jesus, because John understood, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. Let that burn into your heart. And that's why he says, he must increase, and so I'm going to decrease. It's one of the most noble moments. Now, I've lost my way entirely. Now I've got to be quick. But let me take you back to Matthew chapter 1. The text says after Mary was betrothed. Now, think about what that means. Honest to goodness, I've taken you all over the place. But think about what that means from the standpoint of that culture. Because as soon as you read that, after she was betrothed, you know this. That there had been this ceremony by which Mary's family and Joseph's family had agreed and signed a contract that they would be wed. They are now husband and wife. Secondly, you know, just from reading that little phrase, that the word had gone out that on such and such a day, Joseph was going to fetch his bride. And furthermore, you know that families, Joseph's family, Mary's family, remember Mary and Joseph are from Bethlehem. And so families down there, but many of the families evidently had moved up north, as so many Jews had at this point in history. So there were people down in Bethlehem, there were people up there in the region of Nazareth, and they had circled that date, and they were making plans, and they were thinking about what they might take as a gift, and they were making ready for this joyous day when young Joseph would take as his bride this beautiful young Mary. Oh, what a happy day. But then an angel had come to Mary and told her she was going to bear the Christ child, having never known a man. Now, I believe that Mary could do the calculus. She knew what this was going to cost her. She went off to be for a time with her cousin Elizabeth. She comes back. The Bible simply says that after she returned 3 months later, and we don't know how long, it wasn't just as she was returning, but she came back to Nazareth and some time went by. And then you have this melancholy note, she was found to be with child. What does that mean? She was showing. And she's in a tight spot. How is she going to convince Joseph that she's not done something horribly wicked? How is she going to? Here's the point. You read that phrase. Matter of fact, I'll read it to you again. You read that little phrase. After she was betrothed, before they came together, she was found with child. Folks, there is a world of hurt and embarrassment and shame. There are two families, that of Joseph and that of Mary, who must have been angry beyond words. It's interesting. Look at the next verse. It says in verse 19, then Joseph, her husband. Now, every translation I've ever looked at has this, being a just man. Is that what you've got? It's just a present participle, hon, and it can be read one of two ways. Let me suggest something to you. I think it would be better read this way. And Joseph, her husband, although he was a just man. In other words, when we read it, it's a legitimate translation, but I think it misses the context. When we read it, being a just man, it sounds like in order to demonstrate his justice, he was going to write her a bill of divorcement. What it says, I believe, is don't think he wasn't a just man. And the law called upon him to shame her. But although he was a just man, nonetheless, he loved this young lady so desperately that he determined to put her away privately. And as he's going about that, the angel appears. And again, folks, I don't want to get lost in this for a minute, but there's a whole community of Bible scholars, I guess we'd have to call them, who just live to tear down the scriptures, the critical scholars. And they just and love to find contradictions. And they and of course their happy hunting grounds is the gospels. You have four guys telling the same story. So they're all and you'll hear all the time these two nativity narratives, one in Matthew, one in Luke, they're entirely irreconcilable. One of them has an angel coming to Joseph, the other has it coming to Mary, and so they fit together like hand and glove. Because think about it. Now I don't want to be indelicate here, but I think without too much exercise, and don't do it, we could all think of some pretty crazy stories made up by young women who did wickedly and found themselves in the family way, as we used to say, and had some crazy story to try and cover their wickedness. Try this one. Mary is in a tight spot. How is she going to persuade anybody that she's not done wickedly? She's not. And so now an angel comes to Joseph. And notice what he says to Joseph. Folks, this is where I think there is a tenderness here that we miss. Because, as a matter of fact, I want you to eyeball verse 19. Verse 20. While he thought about these things, he was going to put her away quietly. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, and he said, Joseph. Now, eyeball the verse. Joseph, I'm in Matthew 1:20. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you to you Mary. What do you got? What's the next word? Do you have the word as there? The New King James doesn't. The King James does. The NASB has it there. The NIV has it. It shouldn't be there. Folks, think about this. Think about what's at stake here. This is so graphic as far as thinking about it from a Jewish perspective. If you say, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, what does that mean? They're not married yet. They're married. What's at stake? What the angel says is this, Joseph, don't be afraid to go get Mary. There won't be any rejoicing. There won't be any dancing. You may have to do it under cover of night. They'll probably spit on you in the way. But go get her. Bring her home. And I can't imagine a more noble, winsome scene than Joseph going to fetch Mary and bring her home. Now, the point is that everybody would have been angry. Everybody would have been embarrassed. And you know what? I'm going to be very, very careful here. I know that we live in a very, very difficult day. I don't know when there was a day that isn't difficult, but moral standards have been traduced and abandoned and so on, and families struggle with this. And we spent about 10 years of our life putting toothpaste back in the tube in our lives where my daughter got pregnant before she was married and so on. And now let me just say, that daughter has taught me, God has used that daughter to teach me the meaning of the verse in Joel that says God knows how to buy back the years the locust ate, because she loves the Lord and her faith is powerful today. But my point is, I know this, but the only reason I say that is because I know that, let's say it this way, we live in a day when it's hard for us to imagine the ignominy attached to this. And those families would have been so hurt and so grieved and so angry. That takes me to my second point. I got two more, and you're saying, oh, we're in trouble now, but I'll be quick. Number one, and I could develop this at some length, but I'm saying I want you to recalibrate your head on three levels. The first is they weren't engaged, they were married, she was betrothed, and the Bible is explicit. After she was betrothed, before the wedding night, I never said that, did I? But on the first night of the, after they brought her home, the wedding feast would go on, but on the first night, of course, the bride and the groom would go into the bridal chamber and the marriage would be sealed. And it was unspeakably important that purity be maintained. As a matter of fact, you can put this together, but the evidence of the purity was celebrated and passed around the room and so on. And so when it says they were betrothed, but before they came together, she was found to be with child, all that we've talked about is going to explode on the reader in the first century. Does that make sense to you? And the anger and the hurt and so on, it can't be missed. All right, so I'm saying that number one, it's important to understand this in terms of Jewish wedding, not modern Western wedding, and that they were betrothed, they were wed, they were husband and wife, and there is a measure of angst, if you don't mind, and hurt and so on that we can barely appreciate. Secondly, real quickly, and that is the second place at which we're going to recalibrate. Mary and Joseph were not making a quick run to Bethlehem. Now, I'm not going to take time. It's some of it's on your sheet, but just I'll tell you, they were moving to Bethlehem. It's kind of interesting. I mentioned this yesterday. I asked why they lived in Nazareth in the first place. Their home was in Bethlehem, but I think the answer is a city called Sepphoris. I talked about this yesterday, but it's a very important city and doesn't show in the New Testament, but hugely important in the first century, and both Herod the Great in the days of Jesus' birth and Herod the Antipas in the days of Jesus' adulthood and so on were plowing money into it. And I think probably you had a couple of families, Mary's and Joseph's, who were tectones. They were artisans. They were builders. And there was work up here. So they move up and they live in a little village in Nazareth and they make their way out of Sepphoris. But the point is that they were living up here in Nazareth. And the Bible says in Luke chapter 2 that there was a census and therefore Joseph went down. Now, I know you have? I'm after you here. I know you have in your head the idea that Mary and Joseph came squealing, as it were, into Bethlehem, you know, tires screeching, looking for a no vacancy sign, couldn't find one, because the baby was about to be born. Look at Luke 2, verse 6, just to make a point. I'm going to be in Luke for a minute. But look at Luke 2. It tells the story of the census, and then Joseph comes down, and then it says, so it was while they were there, while they were in Bethlehem. That's what it says. The days were completed for her to be delivered. Now, that's exactly what it says, that they were in Bethlehem for some days, maybe weeks, before the baby was born. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. I'm just going to say the Bible is quite clear that Joseph was not making a quick trip down to register in the census. That's not the way it happened, for one thing. This is Herod the Great now is about to die. Herod has been the client king since 37 BC. He is a rogue and a tyrant, but he has been in charge of the taxation, and the Romans back in Rome are concerned. We don't know how he's doing it. All he knows is he pays us the big wad every year, but we got to get our arms around this, so we're going to have a registration. Now, these registrations, we get the idea sometimes, I think, and you often hear this sort of suggested, that Joseph got a postcard and said, you know, like Bethlehem City Hall, Tuesday, November 12th, be there, you know, 10 o'clock. Oh, man, and the baby's about to be born. That's not the way they did it. He would have several months, probably a year, to register. So he could get there any time. And the fact of the matter is that all they were trying to do is make sure, you know, here, I always tell people, I say this to you, I said to somebody not too long ago, but this is a long time ago, a different culture, you'll have trouble with this, but the situation was basically this. That Rome had spent itself into abject poverty and silliness, and she couldn't think of any way to get out of that mess other than to tax her citizens more heavily. Now, that's so foreign and so long ago, we really have a hard time locking into that, but that's not being facetious. But the point is, that's what was going on. Now, my point is, I'm going to leave it alone. I can prove to you biblically that they were not making a quick trip down to the registry. That the fact is, Joseph knew he had to go down there anyway, and so he determined to relocate. They were moving to Bethlehem. Now, if you don't trust me on it, this point won't make any sense, but I'm telling you, I can prove it to you. The Bible's not, it's quite clear. On the other hand, why? And the Bible's not clear about this, but I'm going to suggest to you, all right, let me make sure you understand. You read it carefully, and there's no doubt that they had decided to quit their adopted town of Nazareth and move to Bethlehem. The question is why? I think it's almost certainly because life had become unlivable in Nazareth. Joseph had fetched this woman to himself. She was bearing a child, which was conceived before the wedding night. He confessed that it wasn't his child. And I think probably Joseph would have gone off to work every day with some people from his neighborhood. They probably said, Joseph, you're not working with us anymore. You're living with a woman whom you've taken as wife. And she's not there. You see what I'm saying? I know they were leaving Nazareth. I think almost certainly it's because life had become unlivable. But let me take you to the third point. So I'm saying, number one, they weren't just engaged. They were married. Number two, they weren't just making a quick trip to Bethlehem. They were moving to Bethlehem. And I think it was because life was unlivable. But thirdly, this is kind of the big one. Look at Luke 2 and verse 7. I'm done in 2 minutes. I know I'm late. Luke 2 and verse 7. And this is the point at which it is the most confusing. It's not confusing. There is the greatest confusion. The text is rather clear. And that is, it says, she's brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Folks, Jesus was not born in the stable of an inn. I will argue, that there are those who take umbrage with me on this, but I'll argue there were no inns of that sort, public hostelry where you get a room for a night. Didn't even exist in the first century. The word here is kataluma. Kataluma for inn. Kataluma means upper room. Now that's what it means. It's used two other times by Mark in the New Testament. And it's translated upper room. It's in reference to the room where Jesus took his disciples for the Last Supper or for the Passover. Why is it translated in? Look, in Jewish life, you live on your roof. Your roof is a living space. One of the purposes for which that roof was set aside and this is in virtually every home, no matter how humble, is that there was a guest house up there. There was a room where you could put someone who was traveling, who needed space and so on. It was called a cataluma. Now, on most places, it would be open. It would just be a little arbor, maybe, with a piece of canvas thrown over it. But it was the place of honor where you would keep a guest. Does that make sense to you? Jerome, when he translated the Bible into Latin, knew this, and so he translated it guest house or guest room, and that became in the English inn. But it doesn't refer to an inn. So don't get the idea that Joseph is going from Motel 6 to a Holiday Inn and so on, looking for a place. That's not the point. Didn't exist. All right, so let's put the whole thing together. Here's my point. It says that when Joseph and Mary showed up in Bethlehem, because life was intolerable, unlivable up in Nazareth, he would have gone to his family. There is no question about this. He would have gone. That's where his family was from. He had undoubtedly brothers and parents, perhaps, and cousins and so on. Maybe some of them lived up there in Nazareth, but he had family. He would have gone to his family. And I think the scene is this. Mary and Joseph, she's great with child. It's going to be some weeks before she bears the child, but they come and they need to settle in. Life is unlivable up there in Nazareth. And so Joseph would have gone to his family. I think his family probably said something like this: Joseph, we love you. We're going to learn to love the woman you've made your wife. We'll learn to love that child. But you have brought disgrace on this family. We don't know if we'll ever recover. And we can't give you the place of honor. You can read that verse that says there was no room for the inn. You can read it this way, very legitimately. The cataluma was no place for them. And I think they probably said, Joseph, listen, we've got a cave. We use it as a pen for animals. We can put the animals out to pasture. By the way, when you would dig a cave, you would dig a cave because you're digging ashlars for a building. You always built with little stones you dug out, and as you dug it out of the side of the hill, you'd leave a usable space, and in this case, it might be a place for animals. And when you did, you would always leave, and in strategic spots inside that little room, you would leave little columns of limestone that were still attached to the earth, just little columns about that high. You'd scoop out the top, and you'd make it a feeding trough, a manger. That's what that manger is. So now, Joseph's family says, look, We can put the animals to pasture, and you can clean that out, and you and Mary can stay there. I think that's the picture. Every scintilla of historical remembrance is that Jesus was born in a cave. The reference to the manger, the only reason we think that he would not think, we conclude, we are confident that he was born where animals are usually kept, is because of that reference to the manger, that and the shepherds. And when you think of a manger, you probably got in a little closet back here somewhere. You probably got a little cross-legged thing, get out at Christmas, that's fine. But that's not what a manger was. It was a hunk of limestone. And I can show you dozens of them in Israel today. So this is the picture, and this is where I'm taking you. I think that, in point of fact, there was such anger on the part of both Joseph's family and Mary's family and the people up there in Nazareth had become unlivable. He decides to move back down to Bethlehem. That's why he brings Mary with him. He gets down here. He goes to his family. They say, Joseph, we cannot put our seal of approval on what's going on. So you and Mary clean out that cave, and you can live there. And who knows? It says the days were fulfilled. Maybe days, maybe some weeks. Mary and Joseph live. Everybody knows what's going on here. And interestingly enough, I picture him, Joseph, maybe getting a little bucket, maybe more than once, trying to clean out that trough, which was not very tidy, scrubbing it out as much as he can, laying some fresh grass in there in anticipation of the baby. And it's staggering to me that when the baby is born, now think about this, the angels go to the shepherds, and the angels have this glad news. The Christ child is born. And then they say this, and this is staggering. This will be a sign unto you. Now, a sign is to make sure you get the right baby, right? This will be a sign unto you. You'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. That's not the sign. You do that with every baby. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a feeding trough. How can that serve as a sign? The angels don't have to worry that there'll be another baby laying in a feeding trough, because you don't do that with a newborn baby. But they laid Jesus in a feeding trough. That takes my breath away. Now, folks, let me bring you way back where we started. Who can believe our report? We have been taught to long for this one, and yet when he comes, there'll be no beauty. He'll be a man despised and rejected. That's true. That's true of the cross. It's also true of the cradle. And go home sometime today and read Philippians 2, the canonic hymn, and take that with you. That even in the manger, he was despised. Amen and amen. Though he was rich, what? For our sakes, he became poor. Why? That we might be made the riches of God in him. Amen. Father, we thank you so much for it. Father, you have surrounded us in so many ways, and we just ponder very lightly our lives and the world about us, and you're such a good God, and you have surrounded us in so many ways, ways that we're altogether too forgetful of, by the evidence of what a good and gracious and loving and tender God you are. But Father, above all other things, there is this, that you have given us your Son. We praise you for it. We thank you for the blessed reality that this one who is God, very God, and honored and worshiped as God, thought it not something to be held on to at all costs to be regarded as God, but surrendered the glory that was so rightfully his, and took upon himself the nature and form of man and a servant, and became obedient even unto the death of the cross. Thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son. Thank you for what his life and his death and his resurrection has meant in the lives of every one of us in this room. And Father, might we be more cognizant, might we be more careful to think about the marvelous price, that we are bought with a price, and it's an awful price. But we thank you that we have life that is not our own because of the death he died on our behalf. So it's in his name we pray. Amen.